Your Bibles, please, to 3 John. Last week, I said that we would have three sermons from 3 John. I don't know if that's going to be accurate. We may have four. But today, we're looking, really, 3 John is kind of a character study on some levels. Last week, we talked about, we really honed in on John as the elder and how he really tried to encourage a person that he calls his son. He says, I rejoice, verse 4, no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And he wrote, John wrote this man named Gaius to encourage him, to show love to him. And we looked at how John was such an encouragement to this man who was going through such a hard time. Today, though, we are looking at Gaius and trying to glean some things that we can apply to our lives from his life. Let's first have a word of prayer, and then we will continue. Lord, we praise you for who you are. I thank you that you are a God who loves, forgives, chastens. And Lord, you provide so many things to us. I just thank you for what you have provided us here in this church. Lord, I pray that you would use your word to chasten us, to prompt us, to cause us to become more like you. In your name, amen. I was in, I think it was Meijer this last week. And whenever you go, it was kind of at a late hour. Getting some things. I can't remember what I had to get there, but just as I'm shopping, I notice, as we all do, I think we notice people, and you're walking through the store, and you're like, how can someone wear that into a store? You know, you get those kind of thoughts and whatever, but I remember this guy. I saw him. He was way at the back, but my eyes instantly looked at him and thought, that is a big, strong guy. And as I got closer to him, I was just shocked at this guy's physique. I'm not a small guy, but I knew he could crush me. He just was a guy who he was a picture of health. And when I saw him, it was so weird. The reason why I remember this is I saw another guy coming from another aisle, and they kind of came together, these two men. And the other man was the complete opposite of this guy that I've been describing. Not to be mean, he just looked very sickly. And I was struck as I looked at these two men at the two pictures of health that I had before me. This one guy was just the picture, the epitome of health. And this other man came, he just looked like he didn't have many days left. And that really came to my mind as I've studied 3 John, because I think John really presents to us a picture of someone who is spiritually healthy and then someone who is not. We've mentioned that Gaius, sorry, my notes keep turning off on me here. We notice that Gaius is the person to whom John writes. Verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. But last week we learned that there's another person mentioned by John. If you skip on down to verse 9, we learn of his name. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. You can't help but read 3 John and compare these two men. You can't help but read 3 John and hear how John views Gaius and this other man, Diotrephes. Gaius, he is presented as this man who is spiritually healthy. Look at verse 2. He says, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. What's John saying there? He's saying, I'm praying. It's a well wish. He's wishing well for Gaius. John is not with Gaius. He's not near him. He's writing him. He has this letter delivered to him by a man named Demetrius. And John says, I pray that your physical health matches your spiritual health. He's saying, I hope that you physically are doing well, like I know you're doing well spiritually. That's really what he's saying there. Now, I don't think that he's implying that Gaius was not doing well physically. But I do remember having this verse come to mind on a hospital visit one day. This was a few years ago. I visited an older gentleman in the hospital. He wasn't from this church, but I had known him for a few years. And this man, he was much older than me. But I still counted him as a good close friend. This man, he had been saved later in life. He was one of those guys that when you talk about his 20s and 30s, you just think, this guy lived a wild life. But then when he was saved in his, I think his early 60s, a radical transformation took place. I mean, radical. And this man, he was like a sponge. Every time, I was a youth pastor at the time, every time I was around him, he had theological questions. He couldn't wait to get to church and hear God's word preached. He was at every Bible study. He was just that kind of guy. And because he kind of had more of a rough background, I loved hearing him ask questions. Because there was kind of no filter there, right? You know, he'd read, you know, something. And, you know, if we've been in church for a long time, you know, we would think, you know, my mind can't wrap around this concept. He would say, this is stupid. I don't get it. You know, he was just kind of gruff. But he was honest and he was open. Well, the Lord had brought me here. And I had heard that he wasn't doing well. And he was actually in the hospital, and I was asked by the family to go up and see him. And I remember going up, it was McLaren, walked upstairs, walked into his room. He wasn't conscious, hooked up to multiple machines. And I remember thinking about this verse, wishing that his physical health matched what I knew about him spiritually, his spiritual health. But John, if you noticed, in verse 2, he addresses Gaius with great affection. Go back to verse 1. It says, "Elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love." Verse 2, he begins, "Beloved." Look at verse 5. He calls him beloved again. This man, he was loved by John. Now, this has led some people to believe that John knew Gaius very well. And that very well could be, especially when we look at verse 4. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." But that doesn't necessarily, this kind of greeting doesn't necessarily mean that John really knew Gaius very well. Because if you look at 1 and 2 John, he's writing to multiple Christians whom he says he loves, whom he calls his children. Now, do I believe that he knew Gaius? Well, he's writing them, right? I believe there probably was some sort of previous relationship there, but my point is there didn't have to be in order for John to write to him. Go back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I promise I'm not going to have us depart from any of John's epistles today, but we are going to turn throughout them, so get ready. Look at 1 John 4, verse 7 and 8. John had wrote to these churches in and around Ephesus. He says, "Beloved," sound familiar? "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Verse 8. "Anyone who does not love does not know God." Why? Because God is love. John is not just saying, though, I love you. You ever do that? I mean, in relationships, it's kind of a big deal when a man and woman start dating and they start liking each other, and then who's going to be the first one to say, I love you, right? And will it be reciprocated? We know on that level, saying love is a big deal, but I think Christians use the word love pretty flippantly. We use the word, love you, brother. And I think that's a good thing to do. I don't think John ever backs away from saying we should love in word. But how is love truly shown? Not by word, but by deed. And John here, yes, he's saying that he loves Gaius, but how do we know that he does? What is John doing right now to prove that he's just not loving in word, but he's loving in word and deed? Well, he's writing him. He's taking time. I don't know what John's schedule was like. We always look at these guys or view them as they had, this life of ease, or maybe not ease, but they didn't have the type of crazy schedules that we have now, and that's probably true on some levels. But I don't think John is just in a cave somewhere twiddling his thumbs thinking, well, I might write Gaius today. No, he took time to sit down. Pen and parchment was not cheap, not easy to come by. And we can see in verse 11 that he's not just writing to Gaius, he's writing to the church, and we would assume other churches. He's taking his time, his resources to show love to this brother in Christ. He loved this man. Now, as I said earlier, though, Gaius is displayed to us as a picture of spiritual health. Why? Well, let's continue to read. Go to verse 3, and we're going to read all the way down to the end of verse 8. John says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Verse 5. "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers of the truth." What's going on here? Well, it appears that John somehow sent out this group that he refers to as the brothers. He sends out this group, and we'll call them missionaries. That's probably the best word to describe them. He sends them out. In verse 7, we understand why they went out. Verse 7, they went out, they have gone out for the sake of the name. These guys, these brothers, even though there's probably women involved, I would assume, they are out sharing the gospel. They are out in Asia Minor, in and around Ephesus, and they are communicating the truth. Now, that word, or those words, "they have gone out," does that spark anything in your mind? Going out, we've heard John use that phrase a couple times in his epistles, but not in a positive way. If you remember, there were false teachers who were also traveling around. It appears that in and around this area, there were people who were traveling, spreading the truth, but then also false teachers traveling, spreading not the truth. A false gospel. And there were people in the church who listened to the false teachers and said, yes, that is now what I'm going to believe, and they went out from the church. This group here, though, these strangers as they are, these brothers, seems as if they were sent out and they went out to display or to preach the truth. But look what he says here about Gaius in verse 3. I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. In other words, these brothers, they had gone out, they had done their work. It appears they came to Gaius's and Diotrephes' church, had an experience, and then turned around and went and reported to John what happened. And when they came to John, they talked about both Gaius and Diotrephes. Next week, we're going to hear what they said about Diotrephes. This week, though, we learned that they had a glowing report about Gaius. And what did they say about him? He says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers and came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. These brothers returned to John and they said, there's this man there, Gaius, and he is in the truth. A picture of spiritual health, first, is they abide in the truth. They abide in the truth. Gaius was not with those who had gone out to follow false teaching, but he remained. He abided in the truth. False teachers had infiltrated the churches, denying Jesus' incarnation and other fundamental truths, and as a result, many went out. They didn't remain in apostolic doctrine. Now, we may think, okay, this really isn't that big of a deal, right? He got saved, and the brothers came, and they said, wow, he's saved, and they came to John. He's saved. He gives fruit that he truly is a believer. That caused John to rejoice. Think of how many people John had heard who departed from the truth. This was a real problem in and around Ephesus. Think of how many people John must have known who were in the churches who seemed to be believers but departed from apostolic truth to follow heresy. This is causing John to rejoice. Gaius remained. We learned in 2 John 2 that when the truth implants itself within, when it truly comes within, it will remain forever, 2 John 2. Why does the truth remain within? Well, there's two reasons. One, God causes it to, amen? That's the ultimate reason. But we also learn in 2 John 2:24, John says this. He says, let what they have heard from the beginning abide in them. It's kind of like our sanctification. Who makes us more like Christ? It's the Holy Spirit, right? He's the one who ultimately does the work, but do we play a part? Absolutely. And it's the same thing with abiding in the truth. It is God who saves us. It is God who keeps us. But there's two realities that we have to understand when it comes to salvation. That it is a work of God, but yet we are to engage. He causes our will to choose him, but we must choose him, amen? You know, one thing that I hear from time to time is I'll hear people say, well, I left the church because it was toxic. You ever hear anyone say that before? Perhaps you've heard someone say, I just had to get out of that toxic environment. Now, are there toxic churches? Yeah. But it's become more common for people to view the gospel message as a toxic message. Hopefully you were able to join with us in our study on the American gospel, those video series. It was really brought out in that series. There are many people who believe that the idea of Jesus having to go to the cross to bear God's wrath for human sin, they believe that's a toxic theology. They say a view that presents God as wrathful against sinners does not correspond to a loving God. They say such ideas cause people to feel guilty about who they are and how they choose to live. So in order to remove themselves from this quote-unquote toxicity, they do not remain in the truth. 1 John 2:19, though, points out that those who departed from the truth show that they never were part of God's family. And what does their departure reveal? Their departure reveals that they are the ones who spiritually are unhealthy. But abiding in the truth, like Gaius, reveals spiritual health. To abandon the truth is what is toxic. But not only did Gaius abide in the truth, we found another description of him. Did you notice it? Go back to verse 3. I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. What does it mean to walk in the truth? Wow, that was such a theme or topic for us in this study, right? What does it mean to walk in the truth? Well, it means that you are believing the truth, but ultimately means that your life is conforming to what you believe, to what you say you believe. True belief manifests in true change. Can I say that again? True belief manifests itself in true change. Gaius' actions displayed what he truly believed. Now, Scripture shows believers are not going to be without sin. John showed us this in 1 John 1, 5 to 10. Paul admits in Romans 7, says, those things that I should do, I don't. You remember that whole portion of Scripture? But Scripture also affirms that true believers are engaged in a process of change. This transformation, it's slow, it's progressive, but it is real. How did Gaius display that he was walking in the truth? How was he walking in the truth? Well, first, he showed love to fellow believers. He showed love to fellow believers. Let's read verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do them well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So, when the brothers arrived, they arrived at Gaius' church. And the way I read and interpret 3 John is that Gaius and Diotrephes were in the same church. There is a way to read this and them not be in the same church. That could be, but that's not my understanding, so that's not where we're going to go with. Let's look here at what, at what happened when these believers, these strangers who were sent out by John, arrived at their church. Skip on down to verse 9. John says, I've written something to the church. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. John had written a letter to the church. And this man, Diotrephes, he intercepted the letter. Now, what was in the letter? We don't know. Some people believe that letter was actually 2 John. I don't think that's true. But he took that letter and I think probably destroyed it because it's lost to history. But Diotrephes, he got this letter, and when he found out that it was from John, he destroyed it, or he would not read it to the church. It says he would not acknowledge our authority. Authority is a kind of a full word there. What office did John hold? He calls himself the elder, but he was an apostle, right? John had been with Jesus. He was commissioned by Jesus. The New Testament says that the foundations of the church, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation are the apostles and the prophets, right? This was a man who carried spiritual authority. And so what may have happened is he may have sent with this group a letter. I don't know. But when Diotrephes saw that it was from John, he would not read the letter, or he would not give it to the church. Why? Well, look how John describes Diotrephes. What did Diotrephes like to do? To put himself first. We're going to talk about that next week. I'm not going to get into that, but I think we need to understand he tried to hold supreme authority in the church. So he gets this letter from John, a man who truly has been commissioned by Jesus with authority to speak to the church. Diotrephes says, not in my church. I mean, what a brazen move, right? But you know what's sad is this really still happens. We have the writings of the apostles and the teachings of the apostles. And there are still people in churches who strive to be first, even to where you say, listen, this is what the Bible says, not in my church. But what happened when these people arrived? Continue reading. Verse 10. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing. What was Diotrephes doing? Well, he was talking wicked nonsense against us. He's gossiping. False claims. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Evidently, Diotrephes had gained some authority, gained a following. So picture this. This is what happens. These brothers, they show up to the church. Perhaps they had the letter of John with them. Diotrephes, he says, no, I'm not going to allow you into this church. I'm not going to provide for you. Remember, how had these brothers gone out? Go back up to verse 7. They have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. These guys came out and they were completely dependent on God's people taking care of them. And when they arrive at the church, Diotrephes, when he found out they had been sent by John, they were associated with John, he said, not in my church. But not only that, he talked somehow to people in his church and said, none of you are to take care of these people. And if you do, you're out. I mean, this man ruled the church with an iron fist. That's what's going on. But what did Gaius do? Or Gaius? What did he do? Verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. These brothers, when they returned to John, and presumably the church that John was in, they testified, you know, this Diotrephes guy, he did this to us, but there's this Gaius guy. He took care of us. Gaius was in the same church, we believe, as Diotrephes. He's helped, and instead of operating like Diotrephes did to other brothers in Christ, he showed them love. He showed them love. He showed love to fellow believers. Verse 10 shows that Diotrephes developed a campaign within the church against these brothers. And John actually says that Diotrephes would put them out of the church. Now, we really don't know what this would have meant for Gaius in his livelihood or his relationships. But do you think this was an easy thing for him to do? Do you think that showing love to these traveling missionaries had a cost? And that cost was greater than, yeah, here's some food, here's some money. See, what we need to understand is showing love seldom makes our life easier. Can I say that again? Showing love seldom makes our life easier. It requires sacrifice. Go back to 1 John 3, please. Usually this time in the service, when I ask to turn back to something, fewer pages are being turned. Stick with me here. 1 John 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. You know, the biblical story that I thought of when I was studying this portion was Joseph and his brothers, particularly Joseph and Judah, his brother Judah. When his brothers saw Joseph approaching, sent from dad, what did they want to do to Joseph? Let's kill him. Reuben steps in and says, no, don't do that. So instead, they threw him in a pit. They're standing there outside the pit. They look up and they see Ishmaelites coming. These guys on camels. Judah had an idea. He says, it's like an epiphany. Or as I said one time, it was like an apostrophe. What profit do we have in his death? I'm going to summarize the Hebrew here. Let's make some money off him. I mean, what a horrible, horrible mindset. We know they hated Joseph. They wanted to kill him. And that's really what hate is, right? I wish you weren't around. And so Judah got this idea, let's sell him. And so they did. Now, decades later, transition decades later, Joseph, he's governor. He's hiding his identity from his brothers. You remember the test that he put his brothers through? I can't go through it all, time doesn't allow, but basically this is what's going on. As a governor of Egypt, he put his brothers to a test. He constructed this scenario that threatened the life of whom? Benjamin. Remember the whole test of the cup? Now Benjamin's life is in danger. The brothers are standing there. Joseph said, you guys could freely go, but the one who stole my cup is staying. Benjamin. Who steps out? It's not Reuben. Judah. The story of Joseph is just as much a story of Judah. Because he steps up to the governor. He doesn't know it's his brother Joseph. And he actually, the Bible says, he whispers in his ear. He says, you have a father or a brother? And here's what Judah says. No longer is he saying, what profit is it? I mean, he could have profited from Benjamin's death right there, right? But this is what he did. He says, keep me instead. That's love. Self-sacrifice. Love seldom makes your life easier. It always requires sacrifice. Judah, he's a wonderful, wonderful picture of someone who is transformed. And by the way, when Jacob is getting ready to die and he's giving all these prophecies, do you know what he says about the offspring of Judah? The scepter will not depart from Judah. Wonderful story. Gaius here, you can go back to 3 John. Gaius, he's not doing something that would be easy. Why would he do this? Well, he understood they were brothers. Strangers as they are, I love that in verse 5. He says, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. Gaius didn't know them. But he knew something about them, and that was enough to where he would sacrifice for them. But I think Gaius also showed love to these brothers because he understood not only that they were his brothers, but he understood what they were doing. Look at verse 7. Now, something's going on in verse 7. It's as if John is saying, good job. You showed love to these brothers. Now keep on showing love to these guys. Because look what he says in verse 7. They've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So he's saying good job on one level in verses 5 and 6, and now he's saying we should keep on doing this. Why? Well, he says they have gone out for the sake of the name. These people abandoned everything. They've been commissioned by their church to go out for the name. And this was a radical commitment. Why? Because they accept nothing from the pagans. They were completely dependent on Christians. And then what does he say? Therefore, we ought to support people like these. And when we give and support people like these, what do we become according to verse 8? We become fellow workers. We engage in their work. You know how many missionaries we support? A good number. You know what? If you give to that and your money goes to that, you are a fellow worker in their work. By you supporting me and allowing me to do this full-time, regularly, you are a fellow worker in this work. Why should we show love to these folks as well? Yes, we should show love to all Christians, but he should stand out, he should step out, to provide for them because of the work they're doing. We too should see it as our Christian responsibility and act in love. So what's your testimony? What's your testimony among the brothers and sisters? The brothers came back to John. They praised God for Gaius' testimony. What's your testimony among the church? Are you a man, a woman, who abide in the truth and who walk in it? Are you showing love? You know, I'm going to try not to get teared up as I read here at the end. It's a lady you guys don't know of, but two of my children had her as a teacher, Sunday school teacher. Miss Priss is what they called her. And for decades, I can't remember the exact ages, she taught 2- and 4-year-olds. Those little kids with the runny noses. I mean, she did it from her 20s to her 80s. Throughout the week, she thought about, okay, what crafts can I do with these kids? Throughout the week, what snacks? But it wasn't just so 2- and 4-year-olds could have something to do. I remember talking to her. She's like, I do that so I can tell them about Jesus. You know, 2- and 4-year-olds need to hear about Jesus. 5- and 6-year-olds need to hear about Jesus. And that woman all of her friends, I mean, there was a ladies group. They met Sunday school time. Nothing wrong with that. That woman, she wouldn't take. I remember going to her as a youth pastor saying, as a youth pastor, Pris, you know you have a budget for this. I know. But that's new. And I've always just done it this way, so I'm just going to buy all their stuff. And I'll never forget when she was no longer able. And then we went and visited her. She was in assisted living. And when my daughter walked into the room, who was no longer in her class but older, she lit up because she loved those kids. What's your testimony? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would have a testimony that would cause people to rejoice and praise you. Lord, I know I've been convicted. And so often, Lord, we don't show love because it costs. It costs our time. And that really is our most precious resource. It costs our comfort. Lord, forgive us of laziness. Lord, forgive us for being complacent. Lord, I pray that we, as believers, would leave from here challenged and convicted that we need to walk according to the truth. Thank you for this example that we have in your precious name. Amen.
Let's sing Oh Great God is our final song. Oh great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme, conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, open up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. Oh, great God. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.